And to open that word, please, to 1 Thessalonians. I've only been a believer for 17 or 18 years, yet in that time I can think of a number of people who once stood firm for Christ, but have now abandoned the race. I think one of the most spectacular fallers in my early days as a Christian was a young man who, when I first came to London, shared the gospel with me. He was a young student who went on to be president of the Christian Union, yet pretty much within the same week gave up being president of the Christian Union and gave up his faith, and as I understand it, to this day is still not interested in Christian things. And those of you who have been Christians for longer will have seen a good number who once professed the name of Jesus, but who are this morning nowhere near a church and not interested in being in church. Well, what was it that led those people to abandon the faith? Now, I guess that each and every one of them would have their own story to tell. Some were great preachers, some were humble students like my friend, yet all of them were deflected from the Christian race. Now, I take it that by and large, I'm not speaking to people here this morning who have given up. They tend not to be in church. But I guess I'll be speaking to a number who, knowing their own weaknesses, are fearful of maybe stumbling. And I guess I will also be speaking this morning to those who are in the process of being destabilized within their faith. And my hope this morning is that as we look at this section of God's Word together, it will help us and protect us and stop us from wandering from the faith. And I hope actually that there may be individuals this morning who really are wobbling in their Christian walk, and I hope that this passage will get them onto firmer grounds. And I think it's those sort of issues which this section of God's Word addresses. Now, my original intention when I'd looked ahead and planned this series in 1 Thessalonians was just to speak on verses 13 to 16 of chapter 2. But as I studied this week, it became clear to me that these verses here, 13 to 16, are really part of a much longer section which runs through to verse 10 of chapter 3. And what I want to do this morning is to walk you through the logic of Paul's arguments. We won't have time to look at the detail. It was interesting for me to read the commentaries on this. It seems to me they all get deflected by the detail. And there is much fascinating detail in these verses. And I can see why everyone who works through it stops and wonders about the issues of the Jews and what Satan was doing in deflecting them and Paul's ministry. And there's so much here to stop us and detain us. But I want to go right through this section and hope that you will feel the force of Paul's arguments. So let's have a look at that argument. And like I say, I want to go over it and just give you the broad outline of it. In verse 13, he reminds them that he gives thanks to God because they received the word, not simply as it was, the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And he notes that this word which they received has been working in them, there in verse 13. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That word which was preached by the power of the Holy Spirit began to work in them. The word is like a drug in that sense. It works within. We take it and it works. If it's an antibiotic, we take it. Nothing seems to happen immediately. Yet it begins to have an impact on our body and bring about change. And that's what Paul says the word did. You accepted the word and it began to do something powerfully within you. But what was that change? What did the word do in them? Well, I think that's explained in verses 14 to 16. It enabled them to imitate the churches in Judea, In what does it mean to imitate the churches in Judea? Well, it enabled them to embrace the gospel despite the great opposition they were facing. The Judean churches, you see, experienced great persecution from the Jews. And Paul says, you became imitators, there in verse 14, of God's churches in Judea by embracing the gospel despite the ferocious persecution. And he outlines the persecution the Judean churches had suffered. He outlines the persecution which Jesus had suffered at the hands of the Jews, the prophets had suffered, and now he, Paul, is suffering. He's reminding them here that the Jews in that first century had been, many of the unbelieving Jews had been great opponents of the gospel. Now, by the way, he's not in any way being anti-Semitic here. He is just pointing out that is a historical fact, that within the first century, many of the unbelieving Jews opposed the gospel ferociously. Many of the Jews became believers. It's just a historical fact. It's a bit like saying the English have done terrible things to the Scots, the Irish, the French, and everyone else. It's not to make a statement that all Englishmen are terrible. It is just historical fact. And you can look at any nation in that light. And he goes actually on to say in verse 13, as the Judean churches received great hassle from the Jews, so you have received this sort of trouble from your own countrymen. And their own countrymen are the people in Thessalonica, both Jew and Gentile, who had bitterly opposed the gospel. So Paul reminds them that the word which they had received worked powerfully, enabling them to embrace the gospel despite ferocious opposition. In the next section, then in verses 17 to 19, Paul declares his longing to see them. Now remember, Paul had gone to the Thessalonians, he'd preached the gospel, but there had been an outbreak of persecution, and he had had to leave them after a very short while, probably 3 or 4 weeks, possibly a couple of months. And he declares in verse 17 to 19 that he has been longing to see them. But brothers, he writes, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you. See, Paul longed to get back to them. He wanted to get back to that church. He reminds them in verse 19, that church will be his joy and his crown and his glory on the last day. But it leaves us with a question as we work our way through this section. Why does he want to see them again? Well, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we have his longing explained. He explains why he wants to visit. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we hear again that he couldn't stand being away from them. So when we could stand it no longer, you feel the intensity of this man removed from these people, fretting about them, longing to get back to be with them. But why does he want to go back? Why does he have this intense longing? It's obviously for no silly reason. He doesn't want to go and visit that nice, fashionable town again. I don't think it's because he wants the nice reception. I don't think it's simply because he's fond of them. I think there's another reason here in the text. And it ties in with why he sends Timothy back to them. Look in verse 2 and 3. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. Why did he send Timothy back? Why was he longing for them? He was worried, there in verse 3, that their afflictions and their trials would somehow cause them to defect from the cause of Christ. And his anxiety is summed up in verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. He was fearful that the tempter might have somehow got in amongst them and pulled them away, so that Paul's gospel efforts of planting that church would have been in vain. And it's not the first time we've had mention of Satan, is it, there in verse 5? We've already seen him there in verse 18 of chapter 2. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. See what Satan is doing? Satan is stopping Paul from getting back to the Thessalonians. And Paul's fear is that in the meantime, he is working hard on the Thessalonians, looking to get them to defect from the cause of Christ. And then in verses 6 to 10, we have the great news. Timothy, he reports that Timothy has come back to him and brought him wonderful news that they're still on track with the gospel. And there in verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. And he just kind of burst into praise, thanking God, telling them how joyful he is that they are standing firm. So the logic, I think, of this passage is quite simple. Paul thanks God that they've received the gospel despite suffering. He's fretting because of his hasty departure. He's fretting that they might give up on the faith. He's fretting about whether they will be able to stand in the face of affliction. But Timothy comes back with a favourable report, and he is overjoyed. I think the logic of the passage is simple. But I think there are a number of implications which are very, very important for us. Let me draw a number of lessons from this passage as we mull over it and consider what Paul is saying. From this passage, I think we firstly see something of Satan's activity. Satan's activity. I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that we fall into one of two errors with Satan. We either give him too much attention or too little attention. And I think our danger is that we give him too little attention. And Paul makes it clear here, as the scriptures does in many places, that he is very active. We don't know how Paul knows, but Paul knows that Satan has been working to keep him from the Thessalonians. And we know here from chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul is fearful that the tempter, that Satan himself, will be targeting these young Christians, seeking to get them to give up following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the simple reality is here, is that if you are a believer, a genuine believer, doing the things that the Thessalonians are doing, growing in faith, love and hope, then you are a target for the evil one. And that is not just the teaching of the Thessalonians. You can read it somewhere like 1 Peter 5:8, where it speaks of Satan looking to devour. He is looking, prowling round, looking for someone to devour. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to undermine your obedience. He wants to destroy your commitment to the gospel. And he is cleverer than you. We have, you see, a great enemy around us. But I think we also see from this passage something about how he works. And I think there's another major lesson for us here in these verses. And that is that suffering can destabilize us. Suffering can destabilize us. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Let me read you verse 2 again, and I'm the first half of verse 3. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. The idea, of course, here is the trials that they were undergoing could unsettle them. And that word there is bring into confusion, make them distressed, not know which way is up and which way is down. And Paul, I think, expects Satan to be operating off the back of these afflictions. Paul doesn't explain it in verse 5. It just says that somehow the tempter might have deflected you. But the point is simple. The trials came, the afflictions came, the pressure came on the church, and there is Satan ready to use these afflictions to cash in on the church being unsettled and to make ground in regaining these people who have given their lives to Christ. And you could imagine how it works, wouldn't you? Here they are, these young believers, young in the faith, under enormous pressure. And Satan will put it into their hearts and in their minds. You know, you don't have to put up with this, you know. This is just too hard. This can't be true. If God is who that Paul says he is, he can't surely have meant you to endure this sort of thing. Others, you know, you can surely go back and worship at the synagogue and go to church. You can go to the temple and go to church. Then you can follow God and please your family. Sexual immorality will come in the next stage. Oh, well, of course, you know, you're under pressure. You owe yourself an affair. And all the logic that he can throw at a young Christian indeed and a more experienced Christian. But the principle here, and it is a key principle, is that suffering, and we need to broaden it out here, suffering can destabilize us in our walk with Christ. Trials make us vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. And many of you who have suffered trials will know that reality. As illness strikes, and what will the tempter do? Doesn't he care for you? This Christianity can't be true. He doesn't listen to your prayers, does he? Bereavement can strike. Leaves us unsettled and confused. Financial pressures can destabilize us, can't they? We're scraping along. Everyone else around us seems to be doing fine. We're suffering real hardship. Well, no one would mind, would they, if I stole a little bit? And so we give in. We think of the youngsters at school going through the teenage years, and I think they face more trials than anyone. Day after day, the pressure to conform. So by some mechanism, the pressure just grinds them down. And the temptation is to give in. And we only need a few breaches of conscience, and we'll soon lose the plot entirely. So it could be this morning that you are facing great pressure and facing great suffering. It could be persecution, it could be illness, it could be a family situation, it could be finances, it could be and any number of things. But just know that Satan then will be working doubly hard to make you give up and doubt God. Look to stand firm under pressure. The next lesson, third lesson, is how can we stand firm? What can help us to stand firm under this pressure? Well, what did Paul do with him when he was there? Look at verse 3 and 4. So that no one be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. What did Paul do with him then when he was there? He gave them the right expectations for the Christian life. See, what are we to expect as Christians? Well, that in afflictions and persecutions and difficulties will come. The pattern of the Christian life is suffering now, glory then. It is suffering now and glory then. And that's why there's so much in this passage about joy on the last day. And Paul had warned them. He'd sought to prepare them that suffering would come. Verse 4. We kept telling you. And you can imagine Paul, can't you, in his teaching session with the Thessalonians. It's a suffering Messiah, you're going to be suffering disciples. It's a suffering Messiah, you're going to be suffering disciples. But Paul, you told us that yesterday. I'm going to tell you it again today. It's a suffering Messiah, suffering disciples. We kept telling you, he was only there for a few weeks. And he kept telling them that they would suffer. So that they should not be surprised at this persecution. So that they wouldn't be unsettled when the trials arrive. And he's delighted, of course, that the trials have not destabilized them. And this, of course, is key for us to realize. Suffering is part of the Christian life. So it should not surprise us when it arrives. And the Christianity, which promises a problem-free existence, is very tempting, but it is deception. And it is a horrible and a cruel deception. A Christianity which promises happiness, wealth, and health in this life is not Paul's gospel. It is not God's gospel, as tempting as it may be. And I want to say to you this morning, if you are not yet a believer, please have the right expectations of the Christian life. Become a Christian because it's true. Turn to Jesus and you will be saved from the wrath to come, and you will enjoy eternity with him forever. But it will not necessarily make your life easier in the meantime. In fact, the expectation here from this writings is that it will become harder. Now, I guess if I were preaching this sermon in many parts of the world, I think it would be a very, very easy sermon, wouldn't it? Because I'd be saying to you, brothers and sisters, God in his word has promised us persecution. Satan is active. He stirs up persecution and then he tempts you to fall. But brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised by this. It's what we're destined for. Let's keep going like the Thessalonians did in the face of persecution and look forward to heaven. And I could sit down and you could all say amen. And we could all go home for our lunch, that is if we had any, or weren't arrested on our way home. But I think this raises an issue for us, doesn't it? Because many of us do not know the afflictions which the Thessalonians knew. Many of us do not know the persecution which they knew. And I think a key verse, can you just turn on to it with me to it? It's 2 Timothy 3:12. 1197. All makes me slightly uneasy when I read this verse. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It seems that the New Testament has an expectation that we will all, to some degree, go through the Thessalonian experience. Now, I think some of us do. I do believe that the teenagers at school very often do. I think some of us will have suffered great pressure from family, and some of us will have been on the receiving end of the most vicious gossip. And I think we're discussing this at the pastoral team this Wednesday. Gossip is the only real tool for persecution in St. Albans. Some will face great pressure at work and will have had to have made costly decisions with regards to conscience. But I wonder whether for a number of us, we have somewhat managed to develop persecution avoidance mechanisms. That somehow we have managed to avoid what the New Testament teaches us to expect. Now, what? Not for one moment am I advocating you should go looking for persecution. And there are always those that seem to want to do that. Nor do I want to see Christians getting into trouble at work or with other people because they're just plain awkward or plain useless. We have all seen that and then it be attributed to persecution. That's not what we're talking about, but I'm talking here about the sense I think that I feel in my own life is that one of our problems is that we just blend in too easily. We don't look that different, and so we don't jar with the world around us. And therefore, few bother to persecute us. We are not sufficiently different in lifestyle or in words for us to attract the sort of attention that the Thessalonians attracted. We blend in far too easily. Our conversation and our ambitions so overlap with those around us as we pursue our careers, our home improvements, our holidays, our children's educations, all good things, but they become so consuming that we look no different to the average person in St. Albans. And in the end, we don't stick out. We're just blended in with the world around us. I had an example this week and it left me uneasy in my own mind. I went to an assembly which my children were involved in at the school down where they're at. And in many ways, it was harmless enough. It was a harvest assembly, and they did their part beautifully. In fact, all the children did extremely well. But the message of the assembly, although not particularly explicit, implicitly the message of the assembly was the Christians have a harvest festival, the Hindus have a harvest festival, the people over here have a harvest festival, and isn't it wonderful that we all have a harvest festival? And the message, although not stated, was nice that they have it, nice that they have it, and they're all the same, and we all like our bread, etc., etc. And the message was just that the religions all stand there together, equally. I sat there as a Christian parent, I think, do I say anything? Well, I'll just cause trouble for my kids if I do. There are a number of Christian teachers. Did any of them object and say, it is wrong to give off that message? I don't know if they did. But the temptation is always just to say nothing, isn't it? In case we stick out, cause trouble. We fail in so many ways to be distinctive and to speak and to be clear wherever we are. So we do, I think, create these persecution avoidance mechanisms. And of course, the other way to avoid persecution is simply to live in a Christian ghetto. To never interact with the world, never preach the gospel, never be in a relationship with others around us where we may cause offence. I say that not to necessarily point the finger, I just say it so for you to think through, to discuss today. Is our Christian lifestyle true? Is our Christian lifestyle consistent? Are we standing out as we should do in the workplace, in the home, amongst our families in such a way, not in order to attract persecution, but actually to be different enough that we might actually get into trouble with those around us? But let me just conclude by reminding you of what I think are the main lessons. Be reminded this morning that Satan is out to get us. We have an enemy who would look to destroy us. Secondly, remember that suffering can cause us to be destabilized in our faith. Be wary of that. Be strong, knowing that the pattern of Christian living is suffering now. We should expect trials now and glory then. Let's just take a few moments of quiet to pray. Father God, we do thank you for this model church, the Thessalonians. We thank you that they wonderfully stood under great pressure. And we see, Lord, that this caused the apostle great joy, knowing that they would be a great source of joy to him on the last day. And Lord, we want to imitate them. We want to live courageously for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to stand firm and not to be unsettled. And we want to keep going to the end. So help us to do this, Lord, to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Final hymn, 890. Stand up for Jesus. God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through, and may our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.